Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. There were two men who volunteered to follow Jesus. Jesus exhorted them to count the cost. One Jesus called. In all three, it seemed that there was that which was hindering them from obeying the call of God upon their hearts. Now, after these things, you remember that we have entered into the final 6 months of the ministry of Jesus. He has left for the final time the area of the Galilee, choosing this time to pass down through Samaria, where they've already had some problems. One of the Samaritan villages didn't want to provide anything for them when it was obvious he was heading towards Jerusalem, and this big controversy existed between the Samaritans and the Jews as to the proper place of worshiping God. They had insisted it should be in Mount Gerizim, there in the area of Samaria, where the Jews insisted it was on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so, seeing that Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, they refused to give them any quarters or provide any food. You remember at that time, John asked the Lord, James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and wipe them out?" And Jesus said, "No, you don't understand what spirit you are of." Now, for the final 6 months of the ministry of Jesus, as we get into chapter 10, as he moves from Samaria, he moves into the area of Perea. Now, Perea was that plain of the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan, in the area that belonged to the tribe of Gad. And Jesus is now going across the Jordan, the area of Perea, where he will spend his final 6 months before the cross. He's not to return to Galilee again, making the final journey through Samaria, spending the majority of the next 6 months in Perea, with the exception of a couple of visits to Jerusalem, but rather uneventful type of visits, in as much as there were no confrontations with the Pharisees at that time of the two visits, until, of course, he makes his final triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and then the whole upheaval of the final week. Now, as far as those in Jerusalem, the cosmopolitans, they looked down on the Galileans. You remember when Andrew came to Nathanael and told him about this fellow named Jesus. He was from Nazareth. And Nathanael said rather sarcastically, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They just sort of looked at it as a city with a bad reputation. It was just, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the Jews in Jerusalem sort of felt the same about Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? The Galileans were considered hicks. And that was just Hicksville up there, you know. And so they sort of ignored, in a sense, worse than that. They looked down on them as inferiors. The Jews in Jerusalem had tremendous conflict with those in Samaria. It was more than just looking down on them. There was just real bad blood, bad feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans. The area where Jesus is going over in Perea, This was an area they just sort of ignored. They acted as though it wasn't there. They just didn't venture over there at all. So they were rather clannish and snobbish, looking down on the Galileans, hating the Samaritans, and ignoring those in Perea. It is interesting that Jesus is now heading over to Perea to spend some time, the last 6 months of his ministry. This period of the life of Jesus is not mentioned in the other Gospels. Now, most of the events that we have covered thus far in the life of Christ are also covered in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. But from chapter 10 to chapter 18, Luke is going to be giving us insights into the life of Jesus that you cannot get in the other Gospels. A couple of the areas, there are mention of them, but for the most part, we're going to be dealing with issues and with things that are not brought up in the other Gospels from chapter 10 to chapter 18. To these people who were ignored by those in Jerusalem, Jesus is now coming. And we find verse 1 of chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. Now he appointed the 12, you remember. And he sent them out, giving them power over demons, telling them to go out and to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Now he is commissioning another 70, a 70 beyond the initial 12. As we were mentioning a couple of weeks ago, as Jesus is journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem, there is a great company of people with him. As we read in Matthew's gospel tonight, there at the cross, there were many women who had followed him from Galilee. So he was probably traveling with a company of maybe upwards to 150 people who were following Jesus through Samaria and on into the area of Perea at this time. And so beside the 12 apostles, he now appoints another 70 men. And he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he divided them up in twos and sent them out in pairs into each of the cities that he would be visiting as he passed through Samaria and came into the regions and the area of Perea. Now, those who are interested in biblical numerics, I would suppose, can make something significant out of the number 70. There are those who find tremendous interest in biblical numerics. There are books that are written on the subject. Perhaps the first and classic book is called Biblical Numerics by a fellow by the name of Pannon. And most anybody who does any writing on biblical numerics will go back to Pannon and use him. He was a Russian mathematician, extremely brilliant man, and the first one to discover that in the Bible there are interesting mathematical kind of relationships that are quite fascinating and do defy chance factors. In fact, right now, there is an interesting study going on in Jerusalem by a group of rabbis, of course, in the Old Testament, as they have put it in a computer and they've started to probe with the computer all of the fascinating mathematical kinds of coincidences or incidences in the Bible. And they are having great fun and coming up with just some exciting information concerning the mathematical structure of the Bible, and really they believe that they have proved the divine inspiration of the scriptures just by the mathematical structure, because it's impossible for a man to just sit down and figure it out in his head, you know, well, this letter is equivalent to this, and add up all the letters and make his sentence structure and all to come out in such beautiful mathematical proportions. And it's a fascinating study for those that are interested. In our English language, we don't get the thrust or the feel of it, because we have a separate numeric system. But in Greek and Hebrew, each letter of their alphabet has a numeric equivalent. So they count as well as recite the alphabet. They count with the alphabet, each letter having a numeric equivalent. And thus, as you add up the total of the numbers in a name, you come to very interesting kinds of mathematical oddities, really, in a sense. For instance, the number for Jesus is the number 8, which is the number of new beginning. 7 is the number of completeness. There are 7 notes in the scale. You come to the 8th note and you've started a new beginning, the new, you know, second scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, and you get to do again. So there are 7 days in a week, complete week. The 8th day is the first day or the beginning of the new week. 7 primary colors. And so 7 is the number of completeness. 8, then, is the number of new beginning. So, significantly, the number 8 is the number for Jesus, the number of the new beginning. Now, every name for Jesus in Greek, Kurios for the Lord, Jesus or the Christos, every name for Jesus in the Greek language, if you will total up the numeric equivalents of the letters of these names in Greek, you will find that every name of Jesus is always divisible by 8. The name Jesus itself totals to 888. But each of his names are always divisible by 8. 6 is the number of man in the scriptures. You have the incompleteness. 7, the number of completion. 13, interestingly enough, is the number of Satan. And every name for Satan in Hebrew and in Greek is divisible by 13. And so you have this interesting mathematical aspect to the scripture. And if a person makes a study of it, they become extremely intrigued as you get into these mathematical combinations that are just fascinating. There is a book called Theomatics, written by Jerry Lucas of basketball fame, also of memory fame. He has memory courses, but he's written a book entitled Theomatics that deals also with mathematical structures within the Bible. So those who are interested in the math, I suppose that 70 is an interesting number. We do remember that when Moses was needing help in governing the nation of Israel, the Lord said that he should choose 70 of the elders of Israel, that they might receive the Spirit, the portion of his Spirit upon them, that they might help him in the governing of the nation of Israel. So 70 of the governors, and now 70 appointed by Jesus beyond the 12 to go out as advance men for him in all of the communities where he was to visit. Now, he declared unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now, earlier when Jesus was in Samaria, and he met the woman at the well, and he shared the gospel with her. When she had gone into town to tell everybody, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? The disciples came back from town. They had purchased some food, and they offered Jesus a sandwich, and he said, no, thanks. I have meat that you don't know about. And so they were wondering, well, who came by and fed you? He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And then he said to them, there in Samaria, don't say 4 months. And then will come the harvest. In other words, if you would look at the area of Samaria, you'd say, man, this is no place to try and preach the gospel. These people, you know, are really far from receiving. You know, it's interesting how that we are prone to classify areas as areas where that's a hard area, you know, no sense going there. You never, you know, that would take years to develop any kind of a ministry in that area, you know. And we're prone to write off areas. Samaria was one of those areas that would, you know, you'd be prone to write off because of the tremendous prejudice that these people had against the Jews. And you'd be prone to say, hey, you know, it would take all kinds of plowing and working with the soil before you could even plant the seed. It would be at least 4 months before there could be any harvest here. And Jesus said, don't say 4 months, and then the harvest. For behold, he said, the fields are white unto harvest. And so he was looking at Samaria as a field that was ready to be harvested. I wonder how many of those areas where we're prone to write off and say, man, you know, God can never work there. And yet that is the exact place where God wants to work. I think of all the hippies that used to be around in this area. Some of you. And how, you know, the area became flooded with hippies. And for the most part, the church was saying, you know, leave them alone. They're gone. There's no hope for them. And the church had written them off. In fact, it almost taken a stand against them. Many had the attitude that you couldn't be a hippie and be a Christian. It is interesting, that very area that the church had sort of written off was the very area where God wanted to work and bring a marvelous revival. So we are usually making an error when we are prone to write off a group of people, or we're prone to write off an area as hardened to the gospel, no sense of even going in and trying to do anything there. Oftentimes, that's just the area that God has targeted. Samaria, the disciples were ready to write it off. Amen. Nothing could happen here. It'd take months. And Jesus said, look, it's ripe. The fields are ripe. They're white into harvest right now. So as Jesus is sending the 70 out, they're going out into territory that's been ignored by Jerusalem. Because the people really, you know, haven't been following anything with any heart. And there's sort of a spiritual deadness even over in the area of Perea. People pretty much just into their own thing. And as Jesus sends the 70 out, he declares unto them, the fields are white unto harvest, or the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Here are 70 fellows divided into twos to go out into this vast area to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really few laborers when you consider the vast number of people that were there. The laborers are few. So what are they to do? They are to therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now notice, it's his harvest. And they were to pray that the Lord of harvest would send out the laborers into his harvest. And then they were to go. Verse 3, go your way. You pray, and then you go. Lord, send out laborers. Okay, let's go. So many times, God answers our prayers through us. Lays the burden on our heart. I feel, oh, God's laid such a heavy heart, a heavy burden on my heart, you know, for China. Lord, send laborers to China. And the next thing I know, God's saying, okay, go. Well, now, Lord, no, send laborers to China, you know. And so they prayed, or they were to pray, and then Jesus said, go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. I mean, that's pretty scary. If you're a lamb going out among a pack of wolves, that's pretty heavy duty. As I was reading that, I thought about Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and he came into this wolf pack of the world. He came as a lamb among wolves. And so he sends us as lambs among the wolves. Now, in his instructions for them to go out, he said, first of all, don't carry a money bag. It is interesting to me that when people think of going out today into any kind of mission endeavor, what is the very first thing that they consider? The money bag. The support. I must first go and raise my support so that when I get out there, there'll be those who will be sending me the monthly checks because, you know, and that's the first consideration today in going out is the consideration of the support that you will get when you go. How opposite that is of the way Jesus sent out the 70 when he said, don't take a money bag with you. Not only that, you're not even to take a sack. This word sack is translated in other Bibles as wallet or another place. Well, you have some of those Bibles, maybe I think a purse in some places, but literally it is a lunch sack. It's what they carried their lunches in or their food in, not necessarily lunch, but their food. You see, in those days when they would travel, they would usually carry with them a bag of dried fruits and nuts and non-perishable kind of foods, hard bread, things that did not require refrigeration, dried meats, dried fruits, and raisins and so forth. And thus, you always had your food with you. You carried your food with you. You ate the dried fruits, and you ate the nuts and so forth. And they always carried the supply of food with them. Jesus said, don't take the food sacks. Don't take the supply of food with you. You're not to take a money purse or a money bag. You're not to take the sack for your food. And I think of how Jesus wanted them to go out into his harvest, realizing that when you labor in the harvest field, the Lord of harvest is the one who is responsible to take care of you. I sometimes think that today, many of those who are entering the ministry miss tremendous experiences and blessings of learning to trust God for provision. You know, we have so in our minds attached a good salary. I'd like to go out and pastor church. Now, first of all, I need to know what kind of a salary do you pay? And that seems to be the primary consideration, whether or not I'll even consider coming. Do you pay an adequate salary? Those who are interested in the financial aspects miss out on a tremendous blessing of having the Lord of harvest provide. I thank God for the early years of ministry where we literally had to trust the Lord for our provisions. I thank God for the years, some 18, 19 years of the ministry where the church was not able to pay us an adequate salary to take care of the family needs. So we had to trust the Lord for the difference between what the church could pay us and what the family needed. I'm thankful for it for many reasons. First of all, for the lessons that I learned of the faithfulness of God. Learning to really trust God for my daily bread, I have found that God was always faithful and he never failed us. We did not go hungry once. Nor were we ever reduced to a diet of beans. Close. So close one night, I thought we were there. And we went to the store and actually bought a can of beans for dinner. And I thought, well, I've always heard about those ministers that went out and had to live on beans, and here I am. Now I'm one of them. But before we got out of the store, fella gave us $10, and so we ate T-bone steak that night. Told my wife, the Lord's treating, let's go ahead and eat steak. I thank the Lord for those years that we had to trust the Lord because we did not get an adequate salary. And I don't know what you consider adequate, but $15 a week just wasn't adequate for us. And that's all the church could afford to pay. And with three kids, it's a little hard to get by on $15 a week. But the Lord provided. He made up the difference. I'm thankful because no one can accuse me of being a mercenary as far as the ministry is concerned. mainly for the lessons that we learn of faith and trust in God. So, don't carry the sack, the wallet, or called the script in some scriptures, the bag in which they carried their food, nor even an extra pair of sandals. You're not to pack a suitcase, just go on out. Don't greet anyone along the road. Now, in that Oriental culture, the greetings were really a long, drawn-out process. You know, you'd hug, or you'd first of all throw your arms and touch each cheek, you know, and then you'd say, well, how is your father? Well, how is your mother? And, you know, and how are the children? And how are your grandmother? And I mean, it's just a long process, and there's a expediency here, and so you need to get out, and so don't bother going through the formal greetings. But just get out and take care of your business. When you enter into a house, you're to say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there. Now, the Son of Peace is an Aramaic term. And it just means that there is a peaceful spirit. That peaceful spirit. If it's there, that, you know, then you will recognize it. You'll be cognizant of it. And your peace will rest upon it. But if there isn't, then your peace will return to you. That is, you'll realize, hey, there's no peace here. And I think that Jesus is saying you're going to sense. Say peace be on this house, but then you'll sense whether or not there is real peace there. And then remain in that house eating whatever they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you're going out to labor in the harvest field. You're worthy your wages. Now when people harvested, they were allowed to eat as they harvested. One of the best jobs I ever had was picking fruit around Orange County here. I love fruit. You know, go out and pick fruit, and I could eat all I wanted while I was picking. The labor is worthy of his wages. So when you go into a house, eat what they give you. Don't, you know, be backwards about it. You're worthy of the wages. Paul the Apostle said that they which are taught in the word should communicate unto them which teach them in all good things. And also he taught, taking an adage out of the Old Testament, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The ox treading the corn has a right to eat the corn. So don't muzzle the ox who's treading the corn. Let him eat as he treads out the corn. Don't move from house to house. That is, just move into one house, let that be the center of your operations within that city. Now, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. They're going to be going into an area that isn't strictly kosher. So Jesus is saying, don't worry, just eat what's set before you. Paul the Apostle said much the same in his Corinthian epistle when he was talking about if you go to a neighbor's house and they're serving steak, just eat the steak, don't ask questions. Don't say, was the beef, you know, offered to an idol before, you know, you bought it? Because Paul, if they say yes, then you know you can't eat it without getting a pang of conscience, and that's not good for you. So don't ask any questions. Just enjoy it. Eat what is set before you, asking no questions for your conscience' sake. And the Lord is saying much the same thing here. Just eat what's set before you. Don't quibble over it. You know, don't worry about whether or not it was killed in a kosher manner or whatever, you know. Just eat what is set before you, because you're going to be in the area of Samaritans and Pereans, and they're not going to be so concerned. Heal the sick that are there. Now, you remember when he sent out the 12, he told them to cast out devils, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, raise the dead. Here there is just the one, heal the sick that are there. However, they did cast out devils because when they came back and reported to Jesus, they were excited because they said, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us. So they did cast out devils, but that was not their commission. The commission was just to heal the sick that are there. And they are told to tell the people, the kingdom of God is come near to you. You're beginning to see the works of the kingdom. As they began to heal the sick, they were beginning to see the works of the kingdom. Now, if you come into a city and they don't receive you, then Jesus said, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. And nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now that's their message, the kingdom of God has come near. When they receive you and all, that's the message you're to give. If they don't receive you, just take your shoes and say, we scrape off the dust, but the kingdom of God has come near. At least let them know that the kingdom of God was near. They were near to the kingdom of God. Now, that's always true. You are near the kingdom of God tonight. It's very near to you. Paul said, we shouldn't say, you know, who will ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who's going to descend into hell to bring him up? But salvation is very close to you. You don't have to go to the end of the earth to find happiness or salvation or peace. It's very near to you. In fact, he said, it's as close as your mouth. For if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The kingdom of God is very near to each one of you. But there are always those that receive the kingdom of God and always those that reject the kingdom of God. And you are in one of the two categories. We are each of us equally near the kingdom of God tonight. The Lord is here to work his work in each of our hearts. If your heart is open to him, he will work his work in your heart and you'll experience the kingdom of God. But if you reject, just know that you were near the kingdom of God tonight. Near enough that you could have entered the kingdom if you had just desired. And you did not enter the kingdom of God simply because you didn't desire to, for whatever reason. But the kingdom of God is near to each of you tonight, near enough that you can enter in. And so that was their message. The kingdom of God is near. You can enter the kingdom of God if you desire. It's near to each one of you. And then Jesus began to talk about the day of future judgment that is coming. But I say unto you that it will be more tolerable in that day, that is the great day of God's judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom, that city that was destroyed by God's fire, than for the city that rejects you, the city that rejects the kingdom of God. You see, with light comes responsibility. God holds you responsible for the amount of the light of the gospel to which you've been exposed. So that a person here in the United States, having been exposed so thoroughly to the gospel of the kingdom, in the day of judgment, you won't have a chance. Those in Sodom who had little exposure will have a much better chance than you. It'll be more tolerable for them in that day of judgment than it will for you. They didn't have much exposure to the truth. You've had tremendous exposure to the truth. And so a person is held responsible for the amount of knowledge or understanding or light that God has brought into his life. And so he goes on and says, "Woe to Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," cities which they considered just, you know, rotten cities over on the coastal plains, "they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." A day of judgment is coming. And by far the greatest sin of which one can be guilty is not murder or incest or adultery or homosexuality. But the greatest sin that anyone can be guilty of, the sin that will bring the greatest condemnation, is that sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. More tolerable. For Tyre and Sidon, they hadn't heard. They didn't get an exposure. You've rejected. Your sin is greater because yours is a knowing rejection of the light. A deliberate, willful rejection of God's offer of salvation through Jesus. That's the worst sin that anyone could commit. Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And he who believes in me is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe in me is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the only begotten of the Father." And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but they would not come to the light. That's the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but you won't come to the light. You see, Jesus has made provision for the forgiveness of any and every sin that you might ever commit or think of committing. There's only one sin for which atonement has not been made, and that is the sin of rejecting God's offer through Jesus Christ of eternal life. Now, these scriptures definitely teach that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Tyre and Sidon, Jesus said concerning those who knew not the will of God and yet did things worthy of death will be beaten with few stripes, whereas those who knew the will of God and did not do according to it will be beaten with many, for unto whom much is given, much is required. The day of judgment is coming. You must stand before God. You will be held accountable for the amount of knowledge and understanding and light that you have received concerning Jesus Christ, and the sin against the light is the greatest sin of all. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, it is interesting, the Bible doesn't really record of any miracles being done in Chorazin. And yet Jesus refers to them. If the works were done in Tyre and Sidon, that were done in you. But you remember that John pointed out that Jesus did many other marvelous works, which if they were all written, he said, I suppose all of the libraries of the world could not hold the books. So the works of Jesus that were not recorded in Chorazin and in Bethsaida. Now it is interesting, Jesus pronounced woe on three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Today, if you go to Israel, they have uncovered the ruins of the city of Capernaum. And you can walk through the site of Capernaum and see some of the foundations of some of the houses that used to be there. You can see the synagogue that was in Capernaum, and you can see some of the relics in Capernaum. But they are not even sure where Chorazin and Bethsaida were. There are a couple of areas of raised rubble and all that they think could be Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they haven't really even excavated, but they are still nothing but rubble, and yet in an extremely beautiful place. I mean, if I were going to choose a place in Israel to live at all, I would choose on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That is gorgeous country. And if I you know, was going to live over there, that's where I would like to live. And yet, here is all of this ideal, beautiful place for cities and all. Nothing there. The woe that was pronounced upon them by Jesus. Interesting that they do not exist at the present time. You, Capernaum, were exalted to heaven, but you will be thrust down to hell. Now Jesus said, he who hears you hears me. The Lord identifies himself with his servants, so much so that he says, if they hear you, they hear me. Now, that puts upon the servant of the Lord a tremendous obligation to speak the truth of God's word and only speak God's word. In other words, if they hear me, they are hearing him, means that I must be extremely careful that I speak his truth and his word. He fully identifies with his servants. He who rejects you rejects me. Now that is always comforting to me when I go out witnessing for Christ and people, you know, reject and say, oh, I can't stand it. You know, rather than feeling a personal kind of, oh, I've been rejected, I realize that they're rejecting Jesus. If they reject you, Jesus said, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they're really rejecting him who sent me. So he not only fully identifies himself with us, but then he identifies himself with the Father, and there is that chain. Rejecting you is the same as rejecting him. Rejecting him is rejecting the one who sent him, even the Father. And so we find in the next verse the 70 returning, and we'll get to that in our next lesson. Shall we stand? The message, the kingdom of God is near to you. The question, have you entered into the kingdom? Have you submitted your life to the King? Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ? The kingdom of God is near you. What are you doing about it? May God help us to surrender and to acknowledge Jesus as King of my life. I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lest I forget thine agony, lead me to Calvary. Oh, let's crown him King of our lives even now. Father, we thank you for the nearness of the kingdom. And may we by faith enter in. as we acknowledge Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King. Bless, Father, as we go forth. May we see, Lord, that the fields are great with harvest. And may we, O God, be faithful in praying and in going. In Jesus' name, amen.